Job chapter 2, beginning at verse 11. When Job's three friends, Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamathite, heard about all the troubles that had come upon him, they set out from their homes and met together by agreement to go and sympathize with him and comfort him. When they saw him from a distance, they could hardly recognize him. They began to weep aloud, and they tore their robes and sprinkled dust on their heads. Then they sat on the ground with him for 7 days and 7 nights. No one said a word to him, because they saw how great his suffering was. After this, Job opened his mouth and cursed the day of his birth. He said, "May the day of my birth perish, and the night it was said, 'A boy is born.' That day, may it turn to darkness. May God above not care about it. May no light shine upon it. May darkness and deep shadow claim it once more. May a cloud settle over it. May blackness overwhelm its light. That night, may thick darkness seize it. May it not be included among the days of the year, nor be entered in any of the months. May that night be barren. May no shout of joy be heard in it. May those who curse days curse that day, those who are ready to rouse Leviathan. May its morning stars become dark. May it wait for daylight in vain and not see the first rays of dawn. For it did not shut the doors of the womb on me to hide trouble from my eyes. Why did I not perish at birth and die as I came from the womb? Why were there knees to receive me and breasts that I might be nursed? For now I would be lying down in peace. I would be asleep and at rest with kings and counselors of the earth who built for themselves places now lying in ruins, with rulers who had gold, who filled their houses with silver. Or why was I not hidden in the ground like a stillborn child, like an infant who never saw the light of day? There the wicked cease from turmoil, and there the weary are at rest. Captives also enjoy their ease. They no longer hear the slave driver's shout. The small and the great are there, and the slave is freed from his master. Why is light given to those in misery, and life to the bitter of soul? To those who long for death that does not come, who search for it more than for hidden treasures, who are filled with gladness and rejoice when they reach the grave. Why is life given to a man whose way is hidden, whom God has hedged in? For sighing comes to me instead of food. My groans pour out like water. What I feared has come upon me. What I dreaded has happened to me. I have no peace, no quietness. I have no rest, but only turmoil."
Thank you, Andrew, for that reading. Please keep your Bibles open at those pages there in Job. After a reading like that, I wonder what you're expecting. Surely that has to be the most miserable reading we've ever had here at the White House. On Father's Day of all days, we've had England's great efforts on Friday evening, ha ha ha, and now we're suffering again with a reading like this. What are we going to do with a chapter like this? Well, some chapters you can deal with an expository verse by verse fashion. I'm not going to do that with the passage this morning for reasons I think will become obvious as we go through. But let's ask God for his help as we look at what is quite a difficult chapter from his word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we turn to your word, we remember that it is sharper than any two-edged sword, that it divides, it cuts, it goes into us, it reveals what we're like inside. But it also speaks to our situations. It tells us about the realities of life. It tells it like it is. And we pray that as we look at this man's suffering and what he went through and how he expressed it, you would speak through us, speak to us, and you would help us to encourage one another. Use us to help one another to know you more, to turn our eyes to you in our suffering, in our problems, in our pain. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. As we turn to the third chapter of Job, we're staring into the abyss of one man's grief as he barely hangs on with his fingertips to a precipice of suffering. Job is caught up in a storm of anguish that threatens to destroy him. The final verse of the chapter sums up his feelings. I have no peace, no quietness. I have no rest, but only turmoil. This man has lost his prosperity. He has lost his children. He has now lost his health and is tormented. All over his body, from head to toe, he's covered with painful sores. The prosperous, God-fearing man at the start of Job 1 is now an impoverished invalid, scraping himself with a piece of broken pottery as he sits on an ash heap. How will he react? What would you say to him? How would you counsel him? Those are the two big questions that hang over the start of chapter 3 and continue through this book until the start of chapter 38 when God answers. What use is our fine language, our fine theology, for those dumped on the rubbish tip of life? Is it possible to maintain our faith in the good God in the face of personal tragedy and suffering? As we stand at the edge of Job's abyss and fear to tread too close because the questions become so uncomfortable, let's remember that all of us will face some form of suffering in this life. It may not be the suffering of the killing fields of Cambodia. It may not be the suffering of genocidal conflicts that only this week we hear are still erupting around the world. It might not be the personal tragedies of losing family members, of losing children through accident or illness. It may not be the tragedies of the people caught up in the events recently in West Cumbria. But we only have to live long enough to experience the suffering and death of those close to us. And we ourselves, I don't know the situation of everyone sitting here, we ourselves may have long-term health or other problems that cause us intense suffering. Where is God in all this? How do we cope? We could understand Job crying out, "Enough, Lord! I just can't take any more." Why look at these questions? If we cannot face up to these questions with fellow believers on a Sunday morning, there's nowhere else to go, I would suggest. Let's start by looking at the context. We have to look at the context of this passage very carefully. Chapters 3 to 37 of Job are part of a long dramatic poem as Job and his friends struggle to find some answer to resolve his predicament. We heard last week, as John spoke, from chapters 1 to 2, we find the meaning in Job's circumstances. The meaning is found in the courts of heaven, in the purposes of God and the attacks of devil, Satan. That is where we know the meaning lies. But Job did not know this. From chapter 38 on of this book, we have the Lord himself intervening in the earthly debate and at last vindicating Job and restoring his fortunes. But in the final chapters of Job, it's clear that at times Job spoke nonsense. But basically he was right in a lot of things he said about God, unlike his friends. In Job 38 verse 2, it should come up on the screen, you don't need to turn to it. The Lord says this, he answers Job, "Who is this that darkens my counsel with words without knowledge?" The Lord answers Job, first of all, by saying, "You don't really know what you're talking about, Job." But later on, he says this, which is more encouraging. Job 42, verse 7. After the Lord had said these things to Job, he said to Eliphaz the Temanite, "I am angry with you and your two friends because you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has. So as we look through the speeches in this book, we need to be cautious. No one gets it completely right. Everyone will say something that is right in some way at some point. But at last it is Job who is commended for speaking accurately about God. The context of Job 3 is what we read in the beginning and the end of the book. But the context of Job 3 is also the whole of the Bible. We have the teaching of the rest of the Bible to measure whether the actors in this drama are speaking the truth of God. There's something else important about the context. To understand Job 3, we need to understand one crucial word that's cropped up four times in chapters 1 and 2. Chapter 1, verse 5, we read this about Job, about Job's children. When a period of feasting had run its course, Job would send and have them purified. Early in the morning, he would sacrifice a burnt offering for each of them, thinking, "Perhaps my children have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." This was Job's regular custom. In chapter 1, verse 11, Satan says to God, "Stretch out your hand and strike everything he has, and he will surely curse you to your face." And again Satan says in chapter 2, verse 5, "Stretch out your hand and strike his flesh and bones, and he will surely curse you to your face." And finally Job's wife joins in the attack as she says to Job in chapter 2, verse 9, his wife said to him, "Are you still holding on to your integrity? Curse God and die." The challenge is whether Job will hold on to his integrity in his sufferings, or will he curse God? So when we come to chapter 3 at the very beginning, after this Job opened his mouth and cursed, and what will he curse? Will he curse God? That's the challenge. Job opened his mouth and cursed not God, but the day of his birth. He's been on the ash heap now for 7 days, more than 7 days. He spent the last week in silence, surrounded by his friends. He's been mulling over his situation. It may be that he's been in shock. When tragedy strikes, it's quite common to feel numb for a while before the reality sinks in. Now Job feels it's time to give voice to his inner turmoil, and what comes out is not a cursing of God, but a cursing of the day he was born. Verses 1 to 10 are a lament, wishing that the day of his birth had been wiped from history. Those of you who watch Doctor Who might think of that crack in space and time that is following Amy round at the moment. Perhaps most of you aren't watching Doctor Who, but if you imagine a crack in space and time, if you get too close to it, you don't just cease to exist. It's as though you never existed. All memory of you is wiped from those who knew you. And Job wanted something like that for the day of his birth. If this day were to have been wiped from the calendar, then he would never have existed and so would never have had to undergo this suffering. That's what verses 1 to 10 say. I wish I had never existed, the day of my conception and the day of my birth wiped from the calendar. And then verses 11 to 9 say, or if I had been born, then I wish I'd either been stillborn or perished soon after birth. And those are very strong words. You may be sitting there and you feel raw hearing them because you've been through the tragedy of losing children in your own family. Miscarriage, stillbirth, cot death, death of a young child. And there's no greater tragedy in family life than that. Yet so great is Job's suffering, that is what he wished had happened to him. Why did I not perish at birth, he said. Finally, in verses 20 on, Job completes his lament by saying, well, since I was born and I survived birth, why am I still alive? I would rather be dead. Verse 23 sums it up. Why is life given to man whose way is hidden, whom God has hedged in? God has put me in this terrible situation. Why does he keep me alive? What do we say to sentiments like that? If this were a straightforward verse-by-verse exposition, we'd have 3 points. I'd wish I'd never been born. If born, I wish I'd been dead. Since I am alive, why aren't I dead now? Which is why I'm saying I'm not doing a verse-by-verse exposition, because I don't think you'd take those 3 good points to take away. Okay? What would you say if someone came up to you with sentiments like that? Someone voicing such strong emotions. What would you say? Come on, pull your socks up. It's not that bad. If you look at Job, it really was that bad. Come on, look on the bright side. It could be worse. How could it be worse? I'll pray for you. That's a sort of catchphrase thing if we don't know what to say to someone. Of course, it's good if we do actually remember to pray for them, but it can sometimes just be a catch-all sort of thing. I don't actually know what to say. What would you say to someone suffering like this? Or would you be too shocked to say anything if someone had spoken like that in your presence? First, let's note, Job is not cursing God. He's at breaking point. All he has except for life itself has been taken from him. All that it means to be human, including a relationship with God, seems to have been swept away, yet he will not curse God for this. Underneath his anguish, he still has a foundation of faith in God. Perhaps you might think Job is suffering from depression and needs to see a doctor to give him something to make him feel better. But if you read the speeches of Job, we don't hear the voice of a man suffering with depression. He's in deep despair, yes, but this is not clinical depression. That's a different story altogether. There's only one thing that will satisfy him, only one answer to resolve his crisis of anguish, and we'll come to that later. The context of Job 3, chapters 1 to 2, is a contest in heaven between the Lord and Satan, which is matched on earth by a contest of what will happen in Job's life. And my second heading is the contest. What will happen in Job's life? With several possible reactions to suffering, what reaction does Job choose and why? Let's see the positions he avoids in his suffering. How could he meet suffering? How might we meet suffering? If he were British, particularly a British upper-class person, we would expect him to meet these trials with stoicism. Anglo-Saxon, stiff upper lip. We might counsel him, get a grip on yourself, man. Get a grip on yourself. Now, of course, as we look in society, there are those who will make any molehill of difficulty into a mountain of tragedy. There are people like that. But many of us keep our own problems and struggles to ourselves. And we pull down the blinds so no one can see into our inner turmoil and struggles. And the result of that is often we're unable to help and support one another because we don't actually know what each other's points of needs are. Job here was surrounded by three believing friends. They'd come some way to be with him. They'd wept with him. They'd been with him. They'd torn their clothes, put ash on their head. They were sympathizing with him. This was Job's small group. You read that in chapter 2, verse 11. The three friends heard all about his troubles that had come upon him. They set out from their homes and met together by agreement to go and sympathize with him and comfort him. Today you might say they were his sort of prayer triplet, or actually prayer quadruplet, since there were three friends plus Job. I wonder if you and I were in deep trouble, could we find three Christian friends before whom we could pour out our hearts? Notice how vulnerable Job makes himself. Once he expresses these griefs, there's no turning back. There's no way these words he says can be unsaid. They can't be erased from the memory of those listening. Is there any safe place where we can make ourselves vulnerable before our closest Christian friends? Of course, as the book goes on, we know that Job's friends criticize him for what he says, but that says more about the inadequacies of Job's friends. They're not very good comforters. Job avoids stoicism. He doesn't say, I'm just going to keep it all buttoned up and bottled up inside. But he also avoids fatalism. He doesn't say, this is fate, I must accept it, as perhaps a Muslim would today. He doesn't say, this is God's will, I must accept it, and there are no questions. He still believes in a sovereign and good God. Yet his circumstances contradict this. His faith is stretched to breaking point. He wants to know why. Verse 20, why is light given to those in misery? Verse 23, why is life given to man whose way is hidden, whom God has hemmed in? If you know the book of Psalms, in the Psalms we often find the writers struggling with the apparent injustices in life. And as we read a psalm, we follow them through to the resolution of their conflict, usually within the space of a few verses. Job is different. We've got 42 chapters to get through from the beginning to the end to find the answer. But just because it takes a long time for Job to get the answer doesn't mean that Job shouldn't ask the question at the beginning. He avoids stoicism. He avoids fatalism. but he also avoids agnosticism and atheism. And if you excuse a blatant anachronism, Job does not say, well, that proves it, Richard Dawkins was right all along. He doesn't say that. He couldn't, because Richard Dawkins hadn't been born yet, but never mind. We live in a blind universe governed by chance. Job doesn't say that. There is no moral God governing the world. Random events happen, and it was just my bad luck. I've been on the receiving end of all the bad stuff at once in the last few days. Job's anguish is compounded by his faith in God. Suffering is not a problem to atheists or those who believe in some impersonal God or life force. In fact, suffering is the ace of trumps, atheists believe, because in any argument with Christians, they bring it up and they think they can trump our argument. Here's a better argument, suffering. Why does God allow suffering? Atheists know that suffering is a problem for those who believe in a personal and good God. Now, you might say Job only mentions God explicitly twice in chapter 3. But as we read on through the book, it's clear that the thought of the Lord was always close to him. When he says, why is light given, or why is life given, he means, why does God give light? Why does God give life? Just turn on a page to chapter 6, verses 8 to 10. And you can see the sort of thing he's asking and praying for here. Job chapter 6, verses 8 to 10, just on page 513 in the Red Bibles. Oh, that I might have my request, that God would grant what I hope for, that God would be willing to crush me, to let loose his hand and cut me off. Then I would still have this consolation, my joy in unrelenting pain, that I had not denied the words of the Holy One. It's vital for us to understand in this book that Job saw God as the giver of life and the only one who had the right to end his life. And perhaps that's got something important we could follow up afterwards discussing about euthanasia, pro-life, abortion, and various other things. Job saw God as the only one who has the right to give and end life. Job never contemplates suicide. He asks for death, but we see in chapter 6 his motivation. He knows he is near breaking point and fears he may go on to deny the words of the Holy One. He has not cursed God, yet he knows his weakness and prays that God may take him before he does go over the brink and give in to Satan's purpose. If not stoicism, fatalism, atheism, or agnosticism, I'm sorry for all the isms, I got carried away here. How would we describe Job's reaction? Well, at the risk of having more isms, it's a realism based on theism, his belief in God. As we've seen, he holds on to his belief in God. His God is not a cold, distant deity, not some vague life force, not a cosmic watchmaker who has wound up the universe and now watches dispassionately as the universe just winds down. No, Job believes in a God who is in control in this world, who is personal, who hears his prayers, and who reveals himself to mankind. The conclusion of this book is Job meeting this God face to face and finding his needs answered, not by an intellectual defense of God's goodness despite suffering, but by a personal encounter with a personal, all-powerful Creator God. Theism, belief in a God who reveals himself, the sovereign God of the universe, is Job's bedrock belief, and realism is his way of expressing his emotions. He tells it like it is. There's no hypocrisy. There's no cover-up. He makes himself vulnerable as all his inner turmoil comes out. Now, you might say, well, that's okay for Job. Christians surely should never speak anything like that. Christians never despair of the day of their birth. Christians never do this or that. Have you never read Paul's letters and the anguish that comes from his heart at times? Let me read some words from 2 Corinthians 1, verses 8 to 11. We do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about the hardships we suffered in the province of Asia. We were under great pressure, far beyond our ability to endure, so that we despaired even of life. Paul despaired at times, even of life, because of the great pressure he was under. Indeed, in our hearts we felt the sentence of death. But this happened that we might not rely on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. He has delivered us from such a deadly peril, and he will deliver us. On him we have set our hope that he will continue to deliver us as you help us by your prayers. Is there any place where we can give voice at times? A safe place where we can tell others in a small group with a couple of Christian friends what is really going on inside, the despair we might feel at times, the problems we really face? Are we prepared to be one of those friends to each other, listening not in a judgmental manner? And would we know what counsel to give? If we view Job as a contest, then ultimately the victory belongs to faith in God and brutal honesty about our human condition. John writes to his readers, what is the victory that overcomes the world? It's our faith. And why is our faith a victory? Because as Paul goes on to say in 2 Corinthians, through faith we share in Christ's triumph. He says these words about being in despair of life, and then in the next chapter he says this, thanks be to God who always leads us in triumphal procession in Christ. So as Christians, we can sometimes know despair, but we know where to find the triumph. In Christ. But let's look back to Job. We need to note that Job's anguish has distorted his perspective and even his doctrine. As I said at the end, the Lord will say, you know, you've been talking about some things you don't know about, Job. In verses 13 to 15 here and 17 to 19, Job expresses a view that is in contradiction to the rest of the Bible. In verse 17, he says, there the wicked cease from turmoil and the weary are at rest. Job longs for death as a release from his suffering and mistakenly sees it as the release from suffering for all who die. In one sense, Job's words about death being the great leveller are true. There is now in death no distinction between master and slave. But there is still a distinction. We know from the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, the eternal distinction between the saved and the lost. So as we read through these things that Job says, he doesn't get everything right in what he says because he's suffering, he's in anguish. And he also lived at a time when the realities of heaven and hell had not been revealed as clearly as they are today. So I think we should take this as a warning. When we see someone suffering, let's not imagine they're always going to get things right. Let's be gentle in comforting one another. If Job, an upright and blameless man, can get things wrong under pressure, so can any of us. So what will comfort Job? My third heading is the cure. It won't come from the theology of his friends, as we'll see next week. His answer will be God. In Job, we always have to keep looking forward to what will happen at the end. Only God is big enough to be the answer to his anguish and pain. And that is where we can fail in our counsel of those who are hurt. That is where we can go wrong, and that's what we'll see in the coming chapters. We can give an intellectual argument, but what people need is to know God with them. Ultimately, we have no answer until we see Jesus Christ. Job lived the other side of the cross. He didn't really know that one day God would take on human flesh, walk this earth, and allow himself to be hung on a cross to suffer for the sins of this world. We know that. In Job, we see a shadow of Jesus Christ. Job was blameless and upright, yet he suffered terribly. Jesus was not just blameless and upright. He was completely perfect, the Holy One of God. Job suffered to near the point of death, but Satan was prevented from taking his life. With Jesus, we read in Romans 8, God did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. As we look at Job here, there are two Old Testament passages that certainly came to my mind straight away. In Psalm 22, we read the description of the sufferings of Jesus as he hung on a cross for us. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why did Jesus say that? Jesus experienced the depths of hell as he died on the cross for us. This was real suffering and provoked this real cry of despair even from the Son of God as he hung on a cross. Suffering is real. That's one thing that Job tells us. Suffering is real. But the rest of the Bible tells us why it's real, because our rebellion against God is real and it's deadly serious. There was no stoicism or fatalism with Jesus. Like Job, he knew the anguish of the innocent sufferer and expressed his grief for us all to hear. Yet as he did this, he bore our sin, so that whoever believes in him knows at once forgiveness, the hope of eternal life, and a relationship with God as our Father. And the other Old Testament passage we think of is certainly in Isaiah. At the end, in Job 42:7, we heard God say to Job, or say to Eliphaz, "Job is my servant." And in Isaiah 52:53, we hear about the servant of the Lord, the one who we know later is the Lord Jesus Christ. We read these words about Jesus Christ. "Just as there were many who were appalled at him, his appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any man, and his form marred beyond human likeness, so he will sprinkle many nations, and kings will shut their mouths because of him. For what they were not told, they will see, and what they have not heard, they will understand. Who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him like a tender shoot, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering, like one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows. Yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." Remember those words in Job chapter 2. When his friends saw him from a distance, they could hardly recognize him. Job was not bearing the sins of the world, yet the grief that engulfed him took him to the brink. Our Lord was marred beyond human understanding, Isaiah says. Our Lord went through the abyss of suffering on the cross as he bore the sins of the world and knew all our infirmities and all our sorrows. The friends of Job thought that Job had been stricken by God, we'll find, for his own sins. Just as Isaiah said, we thought he was stricken by God, and the crowds mocked Jesus as he hung on the cross. Even the word used of our Lord in Isaiah 53, "He was crushed for our iniquities," is the same word Job uses in chapter 6, that God would be willing to crush me. But God did not crush Job. Instead, God crushed his only son, Jesus. Ultimately, we can only make sense of Job's suffering as we see it as a pale shadow of what was to come in Jesus Christ. Job was the Lord's servant, but Jesus Christ was the perfect servant of the Lord. In the same way, we can only make sense of our own trials and the trials of those around us as we look to the perfect Son of God hung upon a cross, as we see the depths of shame, the extreme vulnerability passing through the torment of hell for a fallen human race. When someone we know is suffering, what do we do? What can we do? Sometimes we can put our arms around them and say, "Yes, I know what you're going through. I've been through that myself." But sometimes we can't do that because we don't know what they're going through. The best we can do is to remind people of the one who has gone through the depths of suffering and come out the other side as the risen Lord of all. Yes, we do have an intellectual explanation for the suffering in the world. Sin, mankind's rebellion, Satan, the consequences for sin in the world. But for those suffering on the rubbish tip of life, we can do no better than to bring them to Jesus, or rather bring Jesus to them and say, "Here is your God. Here is the God who suffered for us. He is the only one who can satisfy us in our extreme need." As Jesus said in Matthew 11, "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Whatever our situation this morning, whether our suffering at the moment is just a storm in a teacup, or whether we really are going through something to rival Job's suffering. The words of Jesus are for us. If you've never come to faith in Jesus Christ, these words are for you as well. Come to me, Jesus says. Come to Jesus, and he will give you rest. I can't give you rest. John can't give you rest. None of it. We can help and support each other a little bit. But it's only Jesus can give us the eternal rest we really need. On this Father's Day, we all need to come to Jesus afresh and experience God as our Father, as we know the rest of Jesus in reality in our lives. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we hear these sentiments expressed by Job, they may have opened up wounds in our own hearts of sorrows, tragedies in the past. They may be reminding us of problems we're going through at the moment, suffering we've got, illness we've got, or the illnesses of loved ones we know. Help us, like Job, to trust in you. Help us to remember those words the Lord Jesus Christ said, "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest." Heavenly Father, if we've never come and put our trust in you, never seen the Lord Jesus Christ dying in our place, help us now to come and put our faith in him, to turn our back on our pride, our self-sufficiency, our self-reliance, and say, "I need you. I need the Lord Jesus as my Savior, because I've sinned and rebelled against you. I want to come to know you as my loving Heavenly Father and to live my life in this earth with you." Heavenly Father, speak to us through your word. Keep on speaking to us. Help us to minister to each other, that we would know the truth of your word, that we can know Jesus, that we can know rest, whatever our situation. We ask this in his name. Amen.